year and a half, we went through the book of Romans. Really in depth, really good book, great book to study, took a lot, and I was excited. Thank you for your faithfulness with your teenagers, your students. I mean, we really growed a lot through that. I always try to go New Testament back to the Old Testament. Well, I've always wanted to do a study in the book of Nehemiah. It's a great book, exciting. Well, when I got to doing some pre-study, some research, I found out that the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra are actually in the Hebrew Bible the same book. They actually work together. They kind of coexist together, and they work through the same timeline and everything. So what I told the teenagers is, before I could ever get to Nehemiah, we're going to have to study the book of Ezra. Now, I don't know about you. I've never one time heard a message out of the book of Ezra, but we studied it, saw a lot of amazing things, saw what God done. And so now this was going to be our first night in the book of Nehemiah. Now, with the Old Testament books, instead of going verse by verse, I actually do chapters. So we will try to, time permitting, do chapter 1 and chapter 2 tonight. I know that makes you nervous. I understand that. I promise you I'll keep a track on time. Not that I'm worried about it, because this is what I'm called to do, but I know there'll be little people shooting out them doors in just a little while, so we'll make sure we get finished. Nehemiah chapter number 1. Now, I gave you a little insight into Nehemiah and Ezra being together. The setting, the date of this would have been around 445 B.C., and just to give you kind of some timeline on it, Ezra and Nehemiah happened after the events in the book of Daniel, okay? Prior to the book of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon go into Judah. They take over the town. They take people captive. That's where we get to Daniel. When you get to Daniel chapter 9, you see Daniel lay out this amazing prayer for the people of God, because he realizes the 70 years of desolation are coming to an end. When we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, we have ended the 70 years and the people have begun to go back home. When you get to the first part of Ezra, you see a guy by the name of Zerubbabel lead the first group of people home. He begins to take what they call the exiles home. He takes this first group. They begin to rebuild the temple of God that Solomon had built that was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and them come in. And then you see another guy by the name of Ezra, obviously the book named after him, leads the second group home, right? Now, I want to share something with you. This is, I love, and I don't know if you get this, and maybe you don't get this excited. I'm just a weird youth pastor, so I get excited about this. Ezra chapter 8. I want you to turn there real quick, just a couple pages over. Ezra 8, verse 21. I told the teenagers, a lot has been mentioned this year about living by faith, trusting God. Now, I want to show you something that Ezra did. Now, Ezra is fixing to lead a whole group of people, primarily young people, primarily women and children, back home. The King Darius or King Cyrus at this time is so good that he actually gives Ezra a bunch of money, bunch of gold, bunch of silver, bunch of livestock. He's actually going to help them rebuild. They're going home. Ezra wants to go home and finish the temple, help his people, get his people back in his land. Well, when you travel what would be 900 miles with mainly women and children and a bunch of money and livestock, you can imagine what the people of God will face for 900 miles. I told the teenagers, this stuck out to me so, so much. Ezra's talking to the king. Look at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there. Now, we told them that anytime you see the word fast, that word is symbolic of, obviously, they withdraw from food, but fast could be something that you withdraw yourself from, and what it shows is a seriousness to get God to answer your prayers. It's this idea, God, I'm not eating till you answer. Right? Now, we always associate it with food, but it could be a number of things. It could be a number of things that we fast from where we say, God, I need you to move. I'm not doing this until you move, until you answer. He said, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Abba that we might afflict ourselves before our God. That's basically, we want to humble ourselves before God, to seek him in the right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. So here's what he says. Ezra said, we need God to answer. We're going home. We have little ones. We have a bunch of stuff that a lot of bad people would want. We need God to protect us. Watch this, though. Verse 22 says, For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now, watch this. I told the teens, this is amazing. Thousands of years before we face what we face this year, here's what Ezra said. Ezra said, I would not ask the king for soldiers. You know why? He said, because I had already told the king God would take care of us. And there was not a chance that I was going to be ashamed and ask that king and say, hey, God will take care of us, but I need soldiers to get us home. Because then it would have put the emphasis back on the king and back on his soldiers. And Ezra said, there ain't a chance. And let me give you the good news. 900 miles later, Ezra and all those people showed up with all the gold, all the silver, all the livestock they did. Because Ezra, if you want to see a picture of faith, that's it right there. Ezra said, I don't care. I don't care what the king. Because matter of fact, common sense would have told Ezra, listen, take somebody with you. Take just 1,000 soldiers. Take just 100 soldiers. Just enough to fight it off so you guys can run. Ezra said, I will not do it. I will not ask that king. And listen, I told the teenagers, what we think is that's faith, and Ezra's showing that, and that is. But really what Ezra's showing is a great testimony to the king. He's saying to that lost king, we don't need your help. I appreciate all you've done for us, but we trust in one person, that'd be God. And he got him home, right? And that leads us in to Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter number 1. You're like, that's not the message? No, that was just the intro, right? Nehemiah will show us a couple things about life. Starting strong is easy, but finishing strong takes trust, work, and drive. We worship and serve. Listen to me. Listen to me through this. If you hear nothing else, hear this. When life gets tough, and let me tell you, it will get tough, there's going to be hard seasons. Worship and serve through the hard seasons. Everything in Nehemiah would tell you to give up. Everything that they'll face moving forward will tell you to give up. Everything Nehemiah will have to overcome in what we know is a miracle of 52 days of rebuilding the walls, everything in common sense approach would tell you to give up. Yet they worshiped and they served through the tough season. The people were home, but it was just the start. It didn't take God's people one day. Here's the other thing about Nehemiah. Know this. It didn't take God's people one day to get in this situation. Could God fix it in a day? Absolutely. Will he? No. They have to learn something through this, right? I tell our teenagers, the reason we preach so hard, I had a lady at the school ask me about this yesterday. She said, what's it like when you preach to people and it goes in their ear and then right back out their ear and they never hear it? She was talking to me, it's a cafeteria lady who gets to listen to me proclaim the gospel in SCA. She said, what's it like when you tell teenagers don't do these dumb things because we've already done them and they don't even listen to you? I said, it's just like talking to adults. So you say don't do these dumb things and they go ahead and do them anyway. Here's the thing, right? This idea, I tell teenagers all the time, you can sow your wild oats for a number of years, but then there comes a reaping season. And it's not fixed in a day. It won't. Could your God? Absolutely. We serve the God of no limitations. There is nothing impossible with God. But he doesn't work like that. He doesn't work like that. Matter of fact, if you want to be real, the way we want God to work is the way a lot of parents work in today's society. My kid gets in trouble, I bail them out. My kid gets in trouble, I bail them out. My kid gets in trouble, I bail them out. What you do is you teach your kid that you're a genie in the bottle, and every time they get in trouble, they can rub the side of the lamp and you meet a need. That is not the God that we serve, right? So we get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of, now hold on to this, okay? I've practiced this all day. Hakalel, okay? And you say, that is not right. I have a Bible program on my computer. I will play it for you tonight before you leave. Hakalel, right? And it came to pass in the month of Kinsley, and I know that's a C and it's this way it's pronounced, in the 12th year. That was the 9th month for them in the Jewish calendar. It would have been like our winter, November, December time. As I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came he and a certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the raiment that are left of the captive there are of the province are in great affliction and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, let's talk about the first thing. Let's talk about the importance of the walls. Nehemiah's heart, even though, here's what you have to see. God uses symbolic language to get a point across to us. Walls mean nothing to us per se today. I know it could be a political fire keg talking about certain walls in certain places. That's not what we're talking about. I want you to think about walls around our city. Every major Bible city would have had walls around it. Okay, except for ones who were built on top of mountains or on hillsides, they had the protection and the opportunity of the higher ground. But for like Jerusalem and stuff, walls were important. If you think about this, Joshua marched around the walls of Jericho. The walls came down, right? The watchman on the wall in Ezekiel 3. Paul in Acts 9 escapes the mob by being lowered over the walls in basket. We know this in history. The Greeks used a Trojan horse to get inside the walls of Troy to make an attack, right? To people in Bible times and ancient times, walls offered security, protection, peace of mind. It offered an opportunity to go to bed at night and not fear being attacked, or at least not fear being attacked without warning, right? Now, it didn't necessarily mean that there weren't times that armies overcame the walls, but typically if you had a wall, even at night, you had time to prepare for what was coming. Your wall would at least hold them long enough to get your bearings about you, right? It was this idea, not like you woke up in the middle of the night and something's on top of you. That didn't happen when you had the walls. So they were always in a situation where walls were super important. Now, for Jerusalem, these walls are gone. The Bible tells us that the walls were destroyed, the gates were on fire. It's this desolation. Now, here's the thing about the symbolic language. If we just look at this as walls in a city, that means nothing to us. In modern times, we'll walk out of here saying that means nothing. I want to give you a different angle to this. Look at Proverbs 4:23. Look at Proverbs 4:23. Y'all don't panic. I've been yelling at soccer and baseball games, so my voice is a little weak today. Proverbs 4:23. You like you've been hollering at kids? Absolutely. That's what a coach does. Here we go. Keep thy heart, verse 23. Keep, that word keep there in the Greek is literally the word watch or guard. Protect. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Here's the thing. There are certain walls that God has asked us to put up in our life that are simply there for our protection. I'm going to tell you what causes Christians more anxiety, fear, and stress is sin. It's when we allow things to get in this place here and this place here that never should have been there. It's when we do not guard our heart and mind. What it does is it causes people to go to bed at night without a sense of peace. The Bible talks about a peace that passes all understanding. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I come to give you peace, not as the world have peace. And you look at that and you think, see, the world's peace is always the absence of conflict. When nothing's going wrong in your life, you're at peace. But what happens when things go wrong? Is Jesus saying, well, when things go wrong, you should live in a lack of peace or no peace? No. Here's what we know. If I will guard my heart and my mind, if I will guard my thought life, there's a lot of issues outside that does not have to live within me. There's a ton of people, and I'm not saying at our church, I'm just saying in general, there are a ton of people tonight who live in constant fear and anxiety and doubt and depression, and the sole reason is because they do not guard their heart and mind. Philippians 4:8, Paul tells us to think on the true things, the pure things, the whatsoever things, the things that make us stronger, the things that guard our heart and mind. I tell young people come talk to me all the time, they're struggling, and I know that. Young people have always struggled. Here's one of the first things I ask them, you reading your Bible? You know what the answer is? No. Listen, That's the walls. Now look, there's some walls we don't want to put up. We don't want to put up walls where people can't break through and encourage us. That's not these kind of walls. These are walls of protection. I tell you parents wholeheartedly, protect your young people. There is nothing wrong with taking your young people and saying, listen, you're going to read the Bible today. You may not get nothing out of it. That's between you and the Spirit. But you at least going to open that booger and look at it. And I've had people tell me, well, Michael, you know, I kind of treat the Bible the same way I do church. I don't want to make them do it. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I had a really mean mama who made me do schoolwork. And you know what? I did not want to do it. I'm just going to be honest with you. But she knew it was important for me. Even greater, this thing right here. Now, yes, they'll get a point in their life where they're going to have to make their own decisions on that. And you and I stand as parents understanding that we are just supposed to raise them for a time and then put them on their own. But here's the thing. Listen, guys, it's okay to say, look, you go into church. No choice. Look, you're going to get up as an older teenager. And I'm not talking, don't go home tonight and be like, get your six-year-old up at 6 in the morning and be like, hey, we're going to read Leviticus 1 and 2 this morning. Okay? I don't do that with Gabe and Grant. Do you realize the crying and the snotting that would happen if I did that? I don't do that. And I'm not saying it has to be an everyday thing. But I am telling you, here's what reading the Word of God does. It builds some walls. Your child has enough junk flowing into their head from the world. You better start building some walls now. And I will say this, all joking aside, I understand we don't make our 6 and 7 and 8-year-olds get up and do that. But that is the time to start laying some foundation. When they're 16, 17, and 18, you should do all you can, but it's about too late at that point, right? Nehemiah knew the importance of the walls in the city. God is telling us tonight, guard your heart and mind. Put those walls up. Listen, that means sometimes, yes, you have to keep some things out, some good things. We know this, that Hezekiah was a major player at the end of Chronicles. We know Hezekiah went in and busted up the bronze serpent that Moses used to rescue all the people in the wilderness. You know why Hezekiah busted it up? Because people had begun to worship that bronze serpent. And Hezekiah said, that's something that's good, but that's taking the place of something that's great. That's a wall he put up. There are things, I appreciate this, there are people Steve Miller will not allow to speak at this church because they teach a false doctrine. That's a wall he puts around this place. You can say, ain't we supposed to coexist? No. The book of Ezra clearly teaches us do not coexist, right? Now, it doesn't mean we love all people. We live peaceably with all men if possible. But there's a difference in allowing. As your youth pastor, and you change me if you decide to, but I'll say this, certain people I'm not going to allow to speak in the back. I'm not going to tell our young people to go out and read Stephen Hawking's The Atheist Delusion book. You know why? Because they're still impressionable. I'm going to put a wall up and say, look, I'd rather you read some C.S. Lewis, right? I'd rather you read some Vance Havner or something like that. Before I put you on something that's going to lead you astray, that's building walls. In your life tonight, where are some walls you need to build? Where are some walls? Look, fear's goal is control. It always has been. It wants to control your life. Fear is all about control. It leads to anxiety. It leads to depression. And it's all because we don't put up walls around the right things. Guard your heart and mind, right? Here we go. Let's look at Nehemiah's prayer. Verse 4, chapter 1. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, I know you're looking at me and what I'm about to say, you're going to think, man, do you practice this? And the answer is no. But I'm going to just be honest with you. If you really see God move in the Old Testament, two things you will always see tied to that is mourning or weeping, just a brokenness of heart, and fasting. Now, you like, Michael, do you fast? Come on, look at me. Do I look like I fast? Right? I'm fast to the Parkers to get a burrito and a drink, but that's about it. Here we go. Mourn certain days and fasted. Some of y'all got to laugh. The teenagers at least laugh at some of those fat jokes I make, all right? And said, I beseech thee, verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Verse 6 says, let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7 says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and we have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgment, when thou commandest thy servant. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out into uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by the great power and by the strong hand. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire and fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, what you see there in those verses, those seven verses, is you see Nehemiah's prayer for his people. Now, again, keep in mind, some of you adults, you've been saved a long time, you may already know the proper way to pray. And what I mean by that is there's no proper words to say, but there are some characteristics of every prayer we see in the Bible. And here's what Nehemiah is showing you. Nehemiah is showing you the proper way to pray to God. Now, again, I want everybody to hear it. It's not using certain words. It's not flashy words. You don't have to say the exact same thing that Nehemiah said, but his prayer contains a couple of things. Let's look at the first one, praise or adoration. Verse 5, he says, great and terrible. Now, if you're like most teenagers and even younger kids, one day in children's church, I read a verse. It was Psalms 99:3 that said, the Lord is great and terrible. When you say that in front of kids, they hear great. They're like, yeah. And you say terrible, they're like, hold on, Mr. Michael. Did you just call the Lord terrible? Right? Gavin come home one day, he said, did you say God was terrible? He said, how could you say God was great and terrible? And I realized something, need some explanation there, right? That word terrible in the Hebrew language is their word for awesome, okay? It meant God is great and awesome. Matter of fact, if you do a little scripture study, you will find all throughout the Old Testament that the word terrible is used. Psalms 99:3, Deuteronomy 10:21, Psalms 47:2. So here's what we say. First thing about prayer, first component of a successful prayer is this, praise and adoration. He did not immediately start telling God the problems that persisted. Number one, because God already knew them. But number two, here's how God laid out for us to pray. We should adore him and all he is. We tell our young people, you should pray to God just like he's your father, and he is. But that doesn't mean I should talk to him carelessly. That doesn't mean I should be like, yo, dad, what's up? I'm just going to be honest with you. Now, I know we live in a different generation. Had I walked up to Wes Johnson and said, yo, dad, what's up? What's down is Michael Sapp. That's what I know right away, immediately. If I said, yo, dad, what's up? Or matter of fact, if I said, yo, Wes, what's up? Everything changes, right? Everything in my house changes. I do not go to Rhoda and be like, yo, yo, Rhoda, what's going on? Now, I'm 37, almost 37, I think. I feel 47, but I'm almost 37. I know this. My mama, she's smaller than me. She's older than me, but I still respect her. I still refer to her as mom. I don't refer to her as Rhoda unless I'm cutting up, and even then, I'm a little nervous if I'm close to her, right? She's still got a pretty mean backhand. I experienced it one time, and I know y'all we're not recording, so I can say this stuff. She would deny it, but one time at the red light when it was the Texaco station where the Parkers is, y'all don't know about this, I was looking at my mom, said something terrible, not awesome, but terrible to my mom, and the next thing you know, I was looking at the people pumping gas at the Texaco, and they were looking at me and knew what had just happened, and they just kind of looked away awkwardly, like, don't look at that kid, right? When you go, and we know this even as children. When you go to your dad and you need a little bit of money, you butter him up first, right? And I don't want you to take it as that, like we're just trying to butter up God, because God's will is going to be done. But here's what he's saying. You open up in praise and adoration. You are a good, good father, but you're a great God. You're an awesome creator. everything about you. There's no equals, right? Here's what he says next. He says there is a sense of thanksgiving, gratefulness. Verse 5 says he keeps his covenant. That word covenant means promises. We was able to teach the children's church a couple weeks ago to Creek Kids. We did what we talked about what the rainbow actually meant, and we talked about how that was God's promise to Noah and everybody moving forward, that he would never flood the earth again. And I told him, listen, guys, when God makes a promise to you, he cannot break that promise. He told Abraham, Mr. David, you know, he said, I swear on myself. You know, you get serious, you say, I swear on my mama, right? I said, just something like that. He said, look, I swear on myself. Reason is because he can't break that. There's none greater. When God said, I'm going to do it, he absolutely will do it. Right? He says there's a sense of thanksgiving. Verse 8 and 9, he said, we will remember the covenant. Right? Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9. If you do some study of prayers in the Bible, one thing you will see people constantly do, and this ain't because God is slipping and he forgets, they constantly bring up what God had already said. He was like, God, you know that you've already told Moses you would do, when he was talking about, I will, if they turn on me, I will scatter them, but if they return to me, I will bring them back in. He said, that's what God told Moses in Deuteronomy, and he's saying, listen, God, you made that promise. You told me I could, and I expect that you'll do that. That's thanksgiving, right? Number 3, this is a big one. This is one we don't like to talk about. Repentance. Verse 6, he confessed sin. He said, we sinned against thee, both I and my father's house. Now, one thing you see about leadership, this doesn't apply as much to you as it does to us. One thing you see about leadership in the Bible, when they prayed, they lumped themselves in with the sin of the people. In Daniel 9, it's amazing to me. If you study scripture, obviously Jesus was perfect. No other person was. But you'll find out in the New Old Testament, there's a couple of people who the Bible never talks about a negative about them. Enoch was one, Joseph was one, and Daniel was one. Every situation Daniel was ever placed in, he handled right. Yet in Daniel 9, when he prays confessing his sin and the people's sin. Now again, don't take, we know he wasn't perfect. But this idea of repentance, he said, I pray for, I have sinned my and my father's house. Verse 7 says, we dealt very corruptly with thee. We did not keep your commands, your statutes, or your law, or your judgment. Right? In every prayer, there has got to be a sense of repentance. That, hey, I messed this up. I know we say this, we used to say this, and I'm not getting on to you because I've said it before. We say, God, if I've sinned, forgive me. That should be, God, I have sinned, forgive me. Now, if you figured it out on this earth that you can live a day without messing up, I wish you'd write a book because I'd read it. Because I struggle. Tanner, I struggle with some of the most minor things. Somebody posts something on Facebook, gets me all kind of fired up and sideways. I'm going to just be honest with you, right? We've all talked about this. I shared this. Let me help you with something. I always thought this was just a Glenville thing. I had the opportunity to go preach revival in Cordele, Georgia at Pinecrest Baptist Church a couple weeks ago. Pastor David, great guy, David Grantham. Dr. David Grantham, I was able to preach there, had a great week. I mentioned about our testimony, talking about Matthew 5, our influence, our distinction. And I told him, I said, I know y'all don't struggle with this. I said, but people lose their testimony more in that McDonald's drive-thru than any other place. And when, can I help you with something? Do you know it's a problem in Cordele too? I had people come up to me and say, who told you I struggle in McDonald's? I said, you didn't have to tell me because I struggle at McDonald's sometimes. I struggle at McDonald's and my pastor struggles at McDonald's. Going, why? I know you want to serve more people with that double line, but you ain't doing it. I'd rather be in the long one line. I just would. And somebody come up to me and said their aunt was one of those people that when the people, and I'm not upset at McDonald's people. They're doing a great job. They're doing the best. Please take this. His aunt's one of those people, she's about 80 years old when she goes to McDonald's, and they say, ma'am, will you pull up? She says, no. She puts it in park. She sits there until she gets her food. And he said, my aunt's not a real nice lady. I said, obviously not, right? Listen, and maybe you don't. I mess up. I come short of what God has asked me. The word transgress is when I miss the mark. talks about our transgressions when I miss the mark. Not only is there praise and adoration and thanksgiving and repentance, the last two, there's a specific request and a commitment. Verse 10 and 11 says, we'll pray for God's help and prepare the people for the work to be done. If you think about it, this prayer model is the same format that Christ taught to his disciples, right? So here's what we know. There's this idea of, and there is this time where I go to God, the supplication part, and I say, God, this is what I need. Be specific. Tell God what's going on in your life. Ask God to work in that situation in your life. There is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong when you go through the praise and the thanksgiving and the repentance to say, God, I need you to work. A prayer that's been on my heart for a number of years is, God, save my boy's soul. And after you save their soul, you call them into whatever you have for them. If it's a preacher, God, prepare a preacher. If it's a missionary, God, prepare his mama and daddy's heart and his mama and Roro's heart because they're leaving. And I'm okay with that if that's what God has called them to do. If it's a teacher, if it's a doctor, maybe. If it's a lawyer, right? Doesn't matter, God. If somebody works on a trash truck, God, I want them to be the most Christian-like trash truck driver there has ever been. If it's a farmer, I don't care what it is as long as they're doing what God's called them to do. And I ask God, do that. Today. Has it happened yet? No, but I know my God still works. I'm not disappointed when I stand up and it ain't happened right then because I know God's timeline is different than my timeline. I want God to answer tonight. He don't work like that. He's not bound by time. He ain't worried about it. He's not worried about it. And see, when I get this, but here's the other part of this for the people of God. Prayer has to be also at the end full of commitment. Full of commitment. I tell our teenagers, quit praying about sharing the gospel with somebody. God has told you to go share the gospel. Just go and do that. My teenagers know this. I refer to that as sometimes we throw up some dumb prayers. Well, God, I don't, you know, this person at work, you know, if you would have me share the gospel with them, you know. No, he would have you share the gospel with them. You don't have to ask about that. You don't have to ask about that. He's telling you, this is what I called you to do. Now, you can pray for timing. You can pray for the opportunity. But when the door opens, step in it. Nehemiah prayed and said, God, we need you to work. We need to rebuild these walls. And the moment he realized God was answering his prayer, he began to prepare the people for commitment. Brother Brian Sam said something that stuck in my heart, stuck so hard in my heart, and I want to mention it again when he was preaching on Matthew 5. There are people that sit in churches who have not shared the gospel with somebody in years. Years. Have not even taken the moment to share their testimony. Has not even taken the moment, just the simple moment to invite somebody to church. And I've had teenagers say, well, I don't know anybody who's lost. That's an issue. I ain't telling you to hang out with them all the time, but there is countless people we encounter every day that need to hear the gospel. And it may be somebody you can invite to church, but it may be just somebody you meet in passing. It may be the lady or the young man in the McDonald's drive-thru that you can share the gospel with. But here's the thing. When we pray for God to do something, see, a lot of times we go all the way through the right prayers, Mr. David, and we get to the end, and here's what God says. Okay, now it's your time for obedience. And we say, well, I wasn't ready for that. What in our life could God be waiting to move on because he's waiting for us to move forward? Think about that. What if we've been praying for our children for years and God's saying, look, I want you to step forward in faith? That's what Nehemiah's fixing to do. Again, I told you, if you study this book out with us, you will see that everything in Nehemiah says common sense would say you can't do it. There's no reason. You can't do this. But yet Nehemiah will trust God thoroughly. See, when people of God get serious about prayer to God, here's what happens. Problems get clarified. It's not a pile of problems. God simmers that down to one. Let's deal with this. Problems are clarified. Power is identified. Because listen, it's the power of God in prayer that works in our life. Adrian Rogers said, prayer is the most unused, misguided power in a believer's life. I'm going to tell you. Miss Gina mentioned this one time to me, and I never quite understood it till I got older. Do you realize prayer is hard? All right, maybe y'all are not like me. I'm not going to be like the preacher was Sunday and say I got ADD. But if I sit down somewhere long enough to pray, you know what happens? Two things. Either my mind is a million miles away, or I've reached that age where you know what else happens to me? Just as hard and fast asleep as I can be. You're like, nah, that don't happen in the middle of the day. Some of you young people, just be quiet. It'll happen to you one day. You'll be in your office praying. If you have that kind of office, next thing you know, you'll be asleep. And then you'll wake up and wonder if Miss Christie and Brother Steve or Mr. David has walked by and made fun of you while you sleep, right? But knowing that the only one that don't sleep in this office is Miss Christie, so you can catch everybody else at some point during the day. No, I'm just kidding. Listen, prayer is tough. Like when God's people get serious about prayers, things change. But here's the deal. It's tough. The devil will mess with your mind. And here, he's subtle. Here's what he does. He don't put some bad thought in your mind. He puts a thought about your schedule for that day in your mind. Well, you know where you got to be at about 10:30? Well, I'm a youth pastor. I ain't got nowhere to be at 10:30. But y'all are different. You get my point there, right? Or hey, what about the kids for ball practice? What about a game this afternoon? What about supper? What about what you watched on last night on TV? What about that text message or that email you need to send? And the next thing you know, you've run through your whole day and you've yet to talk to your God about what's going on in your life. Prayer takes commitment. Participation is prioritized. Problems are clarified, power is identified, and participation is prioritized. Now, Nehemiah mentioned something really quick at the end of those verses. He said he was the cupbearer, and that's going to play a major role. Now, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2. I promise, these next couple ain't quite as long. Verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that the 12th year of Xerxes, the king, that the wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it unto the king. Now the cupbearer was an extremely important position. The cupbearer was somebody who brought drink to the king. Matter of fact, he had to drink it before he brought it to the king. You know why? Because if there was something bad in it, it was going to take out the cupbearer before it took out the king. So it was a very trusted position. And if you did not have somebody you trusted, what could happen is from the process of getting it to the process of giving it to the king, they could slip something in it. So we know Nehemiah was highly favored by Xerxes, king here, okay? And he said this, now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Verse 2 says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. You ever been so sorrowful in your heart, people just knew it? I tell our young people, I mean this, not trying to scare you. You will be there one day. You will hurt. You will hurt, and you can put a smile on your face, but there will still be sorrow in your heart. That's seasons. That's life. That's what Ecclesiastes talks about is those, we'll say it, those every day of the week is a Monday, right? It happens. It happens. I tell them all the time, sometimes with teenagers, you are the source of that sorrow, and you do not realize it. People are heartbroken for you because they love you, right? That's a tough thing because now I have kids and I realize how bad, you know, we talk about this all the time. You know, my mama used to say, this will hurt me way more than it hurts you. And I used to always think, can I hold that belt? We'll see. But she wasn't going to give it to me. But now that I'm a parent, I do know that now. It breaks my heart. Not the same kind of pain I felt. I just felt pain physically. I feel pain as a parent inside. It's the sorrowfulness of the heart. Nehemiah is heartbroken, and the king can sense it. He says, and said unto the king, let the king live forever, which was a statement they always said. Or look back at verse 2. I don't want to skip this. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. Listen to what Nehemiah says. Then I was sore afraid. That word sore there in the King James, it's a word we use as much, very much afraid. Verse 3 said, and he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres or tombs lie in waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, for what doest thou make request? So I prayed to God, to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king and thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulcher, that I may build it. The cupbearer was somebody very important. And here's what we know. In history, we know that one thing you were not supposed to do is approach the king when you did not have permission, and you were not supposed to be sad or sorrowful in front of the king. It was considered you bringing the king's mood down. So I'm going to tell you something. Now, here's what we know. Nehemiah could not get rid of this. This is not one of those sorrowfuls like you just put a mask on and go live your life. This was a heartbroken sorrowfulness. He had wept. He had mourned. He knew his city. He knew God's people, his family were struggling, and he was broken because of that. And he gets before the king, and immediately, I'm sure he's moving around and he's got a fake smile on his face. And the king, because him and Nehemiah had spent time together, he looks at Nehemiah and he says, something is wrong. That's not just sadness, that's sorrow of heart. Now, here's the thing. This could have went a couple ways. Xerxes could have said, done with you. Be gone. I'll find a new one. Or God could have been working, which we know is what happened, and Xerxes is going to say, hey, what's your request? But I want to point out a couple of things first. Notice the end of verse 2 again. It said Nehemiah was sore or very much afraid. He was scared to death. No doubt. We talk about Esther when she had to approach the king, when Mordecai said, maybe you're here as a time just for this. We think when we read people in the Bible that they were superheroes. Like that they had the plan ahead of them. Like Esther knew the king was not going to kill her. She had no clue. Hey, Nehemiah had no clue that the king would listen to a word he said. This is a lost king who worships pagan gods. And Nehemiah's fixing to ask, can I go home and build back the city of my God? We have no idea what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you something. Fear is a natural human emotion. It's a natural human response to circumstances. That's normal. I've heard preachers say, you should not fear. That's crazy. You live in a world where there are going to be things and situations that come about. You will have fear. Here's the deal, though. Overcoming fear is a supernatural response by disciples who are being spirit-led. Steve mentioned this to me, and I asked you the same thing. And maybe this applies to you, maybe it doesn't. Why do we see very few people overcome their fear in today's society? Believers. I'm not talking about the world. I know why the world fears things. Why are we talking about believers? Why do we struggle so much with overcoming fear? See, as we've already mentioned, fear seeks to control and take over. Notice Nehemiah and how he handles his fear. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. This is like off the cuff, right? I want you, this is not a planned thing for Nehemiah, but look what happens. You can tell Nehemiah's heart here. Then the king said unto me, for what doest thou make request? So the king said, Nehemiah, what do you want? If your heart's so sad and your town's all busted up, what do you want? Look what Nehemiah does before he ever answers anybody. You see what he did? So I prayed to God of heaven. You know how to overcome fear? Pray and trust. Pray and trust. This is the praying, as Paul said, without ceasing, right? He didn't stop and say, hey, I'm going to need to go back to my church and get a committee together and we'll pray about it and then we'll come see you again, right? He didn't say this. He didn't say, hey, let me call up a couple of my prayer warriors. You know what he did? He just talked to his father. He said, God, I need you to work. This king could cut my head off. And I'm sore afraid, but I'm going to ask you to work. Watch the next thing he did. You know what Nehemiah did after he prays? He moves forward. He tells the king what he needs. That's where a lot of us live in fear, is that we've prayed to God, we just won't take that next step. We just won't take that next step. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a freedom step when you take it. You'll be scared, no doubt. But it is a step that God has ordered, and when you take it, you'll be right where God wants you to be. You can almost sense in this passage Nehemiah's relief, and the king's fixing to tell him, you can have everything you want, buddy. Just tell me how long it's going to take you before you get back. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Fear within exaggerates the cause of fear without. Fear within, when I live in that spirit of fear, and what Paul was telling Timothy is, it's time to quit being timid. He's given us the spirit of power and love and sound mind, not the spirit of fear. Yes, that's my natural human response, but my supernatural power being from the Spirit should say we're going to overcome that. Now, does that happen all like Nehemiah, we read this. Does that happen right like this for us all the time? Not all the time. Sometimes we face things in our life that, frankly, we're just going to have to continually pray about. But that is something God can overcome. Here we go. Last part, and we're done. Nehemiah's request. I'm not going to read these verses, verses 6 through 16. The king requests a timeline for Nehemiah to return. No time is given, but a total of 12 years it'll take. The moment Nehemiah begins, and this is just a great point I tell our teenagers, the moment Nehemiah gives in and starts doing what God has asked him to do, opposition shows up. I tell you, if you're a young Christian in here tonight, or you're a Christian who has given your life back to Christ, the moment you do that, you have a real enemy that's going to walk in the door. Do not doubt that for a single second. Do not. He is the enemy. He's our adversary, not God's. He's not equal with God. He's our adversary, as 1 Peter 5:8 says. He walks around seeking to devour us. He's not trying to end God because he knows that ain't going to happen. He's trying to destroy our lives. Last thing, Nehemiah's response. Look at Nehemiah 2. Look at verse 20. So Nehemiah gets back home to the land. Takes him about 3 days to get there, and he rests for 3 days. And while he's there, immediately the people from around him, from Samaria, from what we would call the Arabian district, comes in. And then you also get some of the Ammonites coming in. And immediately they begin to scorn Nehemiah. And here's what they ask Nehemiah. They say, listen to me. Who gave you permission to do what you're about to do? Now, I found this great, Mr. David. Nehemiah could have said, the king. And the moment he would have said King Xerxes because of their power at this time, every one of these dudes would have scattered and they'd have left him alone. Look what he says in verse 20. Then answered I to them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now, when the people of God got home, there were still people living in the town that had come in after they had left. There were people who were not God worshipers. There were people who were pagan worshipers. Matter of fact, Ezra 9 and 10 is Ezra separating God's people from the people of the land who were there to meant to turn God's people. Listen what Nehemiah told them. Nehemiah said, he could have said, the king gave us permission. The government gave us to go. We're good here. We're good, guys. Leave. Here's what he said. God told us. God told me I could do it. Really doesn't matter what you say. Does not matter what you say. I do not care what you think as people who don't worship God. When God told us, look what he said. He said, we will rise and we will build. I'm going to tell you something, church. We are fixing to. You can play this any way you want to. We are soon to find ourselves in a situation in this country where you will either say, God told me to do it and I'm going to do it and you will rise and build, or you will cower down and you will hide. I told my wife, you can take it to the bank. I don't care who hears it. I don't care if they know. They know it from the get-go. I tell her, I say, you do work at the public school, and I'm thankful for teachers who love Jesus who work there. And I tell her every year at Christmas time, I don't care what they tell you, you better tell them young people about Jesus. And if they tell you they're going to take their paycheck, they ain't paying us anyway. God will provide everything we need. And I heard somebody say, well, but here's the thing, you know, you don't have to talk about that. That's just something you do. No, I told them Christianity is who we are. Followers of Jesus is who we are. We're not just church people to be at church and just to go out and say, look, I went to church. This is our life. Colossians, Christ is our life. I tell them with FCA, I'm so thankful for our school system, have given me opportunity after opportunity. But I told them, if you ever come to me and tell me I can't talk about Jesus, we out the door. I'll stand across the street with a megaphone and tell them about Jesus, but I'm going to do it. This is it. I'm not going to be controversial. I'm not going to try to rattle everybody's cage. But when it comes up that I'm preaching the gospel, you better believe I'm going to do that. Church, we're fixing to enter that phase. We're fixing to enter a phase where some people are going to say, who gave you permission? God did. God did. Church, the most essential thing on this earth. So when the government said, who gave you permission to open back up? Guess what? Steve Miller going to say, God did. That's how we're going to roll. That's how, will it cost us something? Man, you better believe it. But Paul said, not only was it given to us on behalf of Jesus to know him and believe in him, it was also given to us on behalf of Jesus to suffer for him. And I tell you what, if Jesus can go through what he went through for me, I can go through the minor afflictions that haunt me on this earth. Here's what we know from Nehemiah. Nehemiah faced his fears. He guarded his heart. He faced his fears, and he overcame them. And I'm telling you, what God is fixing to do is a true sign of revival. Because see, here's the thing. You'll miss Nehemiah because you think it's just about building walls. But really what Nehemiah is fixing to do is rebuild some believers in God. He's fixing to reestablish some homes and the temple. And he's fixing to take a nation and turn them back to God one brick at a time. I know you won't be with us every night when we study Nehemiah in the back, but talk to your teenagers. I'll be happy to give you the notes. Steve's probably got better notes on it already. But listen, I encourage you to do this. Go home and read the book of Nehemiah. Not a lengthy one. Won't take your time. Maybe it's your study. Maybe it's your personal time. But man, it's a great book about what God can do when we submit to him and give him our life. Get over the fear. Overcome that, right? Let's pray tonight. Lord, we love you. God, thank you just for a great night in your house. God, I just thank you for the opportunity to open your word. God, I don't want people to hear my words. God, I want them to hear yours. God, because I fail you daily. God, there are times where you clearly tell me to share the gospel. And God, whether it be my schedule or just the fact that I'm unwilling to submit to you, God, or you just yield to your leading, God, I just fail you. And God, I want to say I'm sorry for that. God, I want to ask you to forgive me for when I come up short, God, because I know I do. God, I know even in today, God, there was times, there were thoughts that crossed my mind. And God, maybe to the world, they wouldn't seem that major, but God, to you, they are. But God, I pray tonight that you let your word soak into somebody's heart, God. Maybe it's a young person. Maybe it's an older person. But God, no matter who it is, God, I pray that your word moves, God. Your heart, God, that seed is planted in there. And God, I thank you for the book of Nehemiah and for the opportunity to study it. God, I thank you for these folks here tonight. I want to say a special thank you for Miss Hannah and Brady and Caitlin and Miss Carolyn and Savannah for what they're doing upstairs with our young people. God, I never want to take for granted the discipleship that's happening upstairs. God, I never want to take that for granted because, God, what a tremendous foundation is being laid tonight. God, I pray you be with our church. God, may we be a church that when people say, who gave you the okay to do this, we say, God did. God, we're going to move forward for you. God, there are people we love who are lost and on their way to hell without Christ. And God, maybe somebody here tonight, but God, we're not going to give up. God, we're going to commit seriously to pray. And God, we're going to ask you to move. And God, we're going to ask you to listen to us and be attentive, God, and open your eyes to hear and to see what we're begging you for. And God, we know your timing is perfect and we will trust that. God, I ask you to be with all those that were mentioned on the prayer list. But God, the physical list is long. You know each and every need. But God, the spiritual list is so much longer, God. And I pray for that tonight. And God, we love you. Thank you so much for your love for us. God, return us back to your house safely on Sunday. God, give everybody a great week. May we be salt and light everywhere we go. In your son's name we pray. Amen.